I won't touch that. Thank you for having me this morning. We will be in Titus chapter 1, so if you want to open up your pew Bibles to 1,857. 1,857. And I was going to say something about the translation, but it looks like you guys use the NIV, we use the NIV, so I was going to make apologies that my sermon is in the NIV, but here we are all together this morning. It's wonderful to be here. I'm going to say the opening kind of remarks that, you know, your guest preachers always make. First of all, I want to say I am going to have to leave right after the service. I would love to stay and chat. I tried to get here a little early so I could chat with some of you, but I'm also preaching at our own service this morning, and so I've got to head right over from ours, 2 miles away to here to there, and so I'll be making a quick dash. That is not because I don't like you and would not love to talk to you more, but that's because I got to get to church. But also, I wanted to say, typically when I do a one-off sermon like this, I try to pick something that's kind of just uniquely works as a one-off. But I told Nathan the other day, I said, I've got to preach the same passage on Sunday that I'm doing. I'm not good enough to be able to preach one passage and then preach 5 minutes later a totally different passage. So you are getting what Godspeed is getting this morning. Titus chapter 1. I hope it's relevant. Of course it's relevant. It's God's word. And so that's why, if you're wondering, why did he pick this topic for us today? There was no reason behind it. So Lord willing, the Spirit will work either way. I love the Lucianos. I've sat in many lessons right here. I'm here on Thursdays on a weekly basis, so I'm around here all the time. And I am in all with a good gospel jealousy. I am so jealous of your piano player on every Sunday. I love the song "Fairest Lord Jesus." I haven't heard it in for a long time. What I would give for a piano player like that. So you guys have a treat every Sunday. Okay, and Corey Chaplin, wonderful brother in Christ. So glad that you guys get a full-time pastor coming up in a few months here. Okay, Titus chapter 1, and then I'll read this, and then we will get into the sermon. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Amen. And by the way, as I preach in my sermon, I realize that is the older version of the NIV. I've been using the NIV, so even sometimes you'll hear me making comments, you'll say, that's not what I said, but it's close enough. I'm in the middle of our 7-year-old son's Little League season, and I have the privilege of coaching his team. And any of you will know this who have either coached or seen youth sports. You can't just say, hey, go out there and chuck the ball around. Just go and swing the bat at the ball. Right? Well, I mean, obviously you could say that. You'd be a bad coach, wouldn't you? Even just the simple act of hitting a baseball requires a lot of technical skill. About over 100 times this season, I've said things like this when the kids are at bat. Get those hands right in the armpit. Bend your knees. Pinch the toes inward. Load the weight onto the back foot before the pitch. Step right at the pitcher. Twist the back foot and the hips. Take the knob of the bat directly to the ball. I could go on. You have to do like 24 things right just to hit a ball consistently. Now, if these kids are going to learn how to play baseball, they're going to need instruction. That's why I'm there. But what I found with my own son is that all of my instruction doesn't seem to really sink in until he watches good hitters hit baseballs. I can tell him about all the technicalities, but when he sees good hitters hit over and over and over again, it just seems to begins to click for him. Now, we've all heard this. Truth is often caught more than it's taught. And that is essentially what the Apostle Paul, the older Apostle Paul, is telling the younger Titus in this letter. This letter, along with the letters to Timothy, are what we call pastoral epistles. And that's because Paul's not writing directly to a church here. He's actually writing to a church leader. And we're told in verse 5 that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete, right? Presumably, Paul had done some kind of some missionary work there on the island of Crete. People had gotten saved. Churches are popping up. But these churches seem to be young and relatively immature. They don't even have established elders or deacons yet. Even more, in the first century, Crete was not some kind of luxurious resort island like it is today, filled with tourists. No, Crete had quite a reputation for being kind of a sleazy and brutish, immoral place. Paul acknowledged that reputation in verse 12. One of Crete's own philosophers have said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Paul goes, that's basically true. So on an island known for its debauchery and its deception and its brutality, how are these young churches going to survive? And even more, how are they going to shine the light of God's kingdom? Well, Paul writes this letter to Titus so that these churches on Crete will deepen in their faith and increase in knowledge for the greater purpose that they will display godliness. And that main point in the first century, in the first chapter, is really the main point for us this morning. Paul wants to deepen our faith and deepen our knowledge of the gospel so that we will increase in godliness. So we've got 3 points this morning in our text. First, we have Paul's aim. And the second, we have the danger, which is actually going to be the third section. And then I'm going to go third to the second section, which is where we find the solution to the danger. First, the aim. Paul's aim is that we would have deeper faith and knowledge for the purpose of greater godliness. We see this in verse 1. Paul, a servant or slave of God and the apostle and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So first verse, there's Paul. I like a guy who gets right to the point. Here's my aim. I want your faith to deepen and I want your knowledge to increase. He's writing to churches who already have faith, right? And who already have some knowledge. In fact, the only reason that Paul knows that these Christians are God's elect, he calls them, is because they have faith and knowledge. Who are God's chosen ones? Who are his precious possessions? They don't kind of go around with some kind of, you know, aura around them. No, they are those of faith. But don't miss this. Their faith is rooted right from the beginning in God's election, isn't it? God's election is not rooted in their faith. So right off the bat in this letter, he's going to say a lot about good works in this faith and good works in this letter. But we learn right off the bat that God's grace, his sovereign and unconditional love and his determination is actually what is behind their faith and your faith. Your faith and your knowledge of Christ is not beneath God's love for you. It's not the source of God's love. Friends, the whole shape of your Christian life, in fact, the whole shape of this church, the whole culture of this church will radically differ depending on whether you believe that your faith determines God's love for you or whether you believe that God's elective love upon you determines your faith. Grace, which is God's unmerited favor, you've probably learned that from a young age. Grace is the ground for every command in this letter, particularly that of have faith. Paul wants to see our faith and knowledge deepen, but faith and knowledge, right, they need content. Faith in what? He tells us knowledge about the truth. What truth? Well, the truth of the gospel. Right, the gospel can kind of be summed up in very short form right here in this greeting. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the gospel. It's summed up in those two words. God is gracious and does not treat us as our sins deserve. And he shows us grace in sending Christ to live and to die and to rise on our behalf so that we can have what? Peace with God through Christ. We have been reconciled. We are now at peace with God because Christ purchased our peace on the cross. Grace and peace are short form for the gospel. So Paul's aim is to deepen our faith, our dependence upon God in the gospel, increase our knowledge about Christ and his gospel, but deeper faith and knowledge, they have a larger goal, which is greater godliness. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? Here's the gospel logic for you. Grace produces faith and knowledge, which produce greater godliness. This is a major theme in the letter to Titus. The gospel of grace does not lead to kind of morally apathetic, morally lazy Christians. As our faith and knowledge deepen, then we live and we act and we look and we smell and we sound more like Jesus. And so if you walk into a place, a church, a community, an organization, where people do not act and live and sound like Jesus Christ, you can bank on the fact that they have not fully embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And do you see the stakes that are at place here? At the beginning of the letter, the stakes are huge. They're eternal. Verse 2. Paul is making his plea in the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is at stake. You know, sometimes we're tempted to treat religious truth, what we call theology, as kind of inconsequential material. Right? You know, the stuff for eggheads, seminarians to sit around and argue about. But just remember that this stuff that we're talking about here, grace and faith, knowledge and Christ and election and sin and repentance, this is the stuff that shapes eternity. So eternal life is at stake in theology. The problem, friends, is not that theology is boring. Right? How could talking about this, the stuff that's going to affect eternity, be boring? It's not that it's boring. The problem is that we don't believe it, right? We often just assume if there is a God, he's probably like me. And if I'm a relatively nice Joe, he's going to wink at me and let me in the pearly gates because I'm a pretty nice guy too. But friends, Paul's writing these letters because eternity is at stake for people. And bad theology, false teaching, corrupt living, it actually sends people to hell. That brings me to our second point. The danger. The danger is that false teachers are disrupting and destroying the church. We're actually going to skip to the third. So this chapter 1 is kind of in three sections. We're going to skip to the third section for the second point, verses 10 to 16. Again, these churches in Crete are most likely young and relatively immature, and so they are especially susceptible to false teaching. Read verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group, they must be silenced, because because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So Paul calls these false teachers rebellious people. And they're marked by three things: bad theology, false teaching, bad motives, and bad lives. First, they have bad theology. We really don't know a lot about their false teaching. You know, surprisingly, Paul's letters almost rarely go into almost any detail about the precise nature of the false teaching, which is actually telling. We'll get to that in a moment. But whatever it is, it's significant enough that it is undermining the very gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul here mentions the circumcision group in verse 10, and in verse 14, he warns about those who pay attention to Jewish myths or merely human commands. And so most likely, there's a group of Jewish Christians or Jewish people, similar maybe to the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. And these teachers are probably saying something like this: listen, faith and trust in Christ is just not enough. If you want to be part of God's elect people, if you want to be a full recipient of the inheritance of our father Abraham, the promises of Abraham, then you need faith plus something else. And of course, that something else may have been observance to the law, or it may have been circumcision, or it might be observing certain feast days. But whatever that something else was, it was subtraction by addition. Here's what I mean. They are actually subtracting from the completeness of Christ's work, his life, his death, his resurrection. They are subtracting from Christ's work by adding to our work. And here's the problem. If you contribute to your salvation, then Christ did not completely save you. Do you see that? Adding our work to Christ inevitably diminishes the work of Christ. So these guys have bad theology, and people are buying it. Or if people believe it, it's going to send people to hell. Well, like I said, the stakes are really high. Secondly, they have bad motives. Paul says in verse 10, they're deceptive. Verse 11, their false teaching is rooted in a desire for dishonest gain. All over the New Testament, you find that greed and false teaching are intricately connected. It's no surprise that prosperity gospel theology, which is still as rampant as it's ever been around the globe, and lighter forms of prosperity theology are found in many, not all, but many charismatic churches all around the U.S., certainly not all. But it's no surprise that so many of these prosperity gospel preachers are filthy rich, and most of their congregations are dirt poor. Right? They use false teaching to leech off the most vulnerable people, and they get rich doing it. And I think God's judgment is going to be so severe for such people. I shudder to think what's going to be of those preachers and teachers if they don't repent and turn. It's good to remember, though, friends, God cares not just about our actions. He cares about our motives, doesn't he? You can do the right things. You can preach the gospel. And if you do it from the wrong motives, God's displeased by that. The third thing that marks these false teachers is their immoral lives. And this is really where he spends his time. Paul says in verse 10, they're rebellious. He compares them to the broader Cretan culture that is marked off by lying and brutality and gluttonous, uncontrolled behavior. Verse 16, he says these false teachers, they claim to know God. So they've got religious language down. They know all the Christian phrases. They raise their hands in worship. They can spout off Bible verses. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. Friends, true faith is not simply making affirmative statements about God. Friends, you can affirm the Nicene Creed and have no faith in God. You can say you have faith, and have no faith in God. Saying that you love and trust God is not the same thing as loving and trusting God. Do you know that? I think that's surprising to people. I think people think, if I say it, it's true. If I say I have faith in God, I have faith in God. Biblically, that's not true. Ultimately, your behavior will reveal your heart. Once again, the Bible spends way more time on the behavior of the false teachers than even the beliefs of the false teachers. And that's because behavior reveals beliefs. But even more, friends, hear this clearly. The reason he spends so much time on their behavior and almost no time on what they actually teach is that the corrupt living, the examples of the false teachers, that is far more damaging to Christian community and witness than the false teaching itself. Do you see that? I mean, we all know this kind of intuitively with our own children, right? Children do not rebel from their parents because someone came along and gave them a lecture about how great it is to rebel from your parents, right? They didn't become intellectually convinced that rebellion is the path to greater happiness in their life. No. How did that happen? No, someone, they saw someone. They saw some group that seemed to be living free and without restraints and living the good life. And they saw that life, that behavior. And it looked attractive and they wanted it. Now, running away from Christ almost never happens because of an intellectual argument. Those intellectual arguments come later. No, what happens is that our imaginations are captured by something that feels and looks good to us. We are formed by our models. And so the worst part of these false teachers is the life that they are modeling as Christian. Friends, if you think that because Jesus is all about grace, and he is, that he must not care about the witness of his church, the godliness and the holy lives of his people, if you think that God kind of just shrugs his shoulders at the rebellion of his own people, you're just dead wrong. God cares about the godliness of his own. And so Paul says these false teachers must be silenced. He tells us in verse 13, he tells Titus in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Paul's not messing around, is he? This is not a time for dancing around the tulips. He says, be direct, be clear, be sharp. You know, when my toddlers are kind of aimlessly walking away from me, happens all the time, I typically sound pretty amiable at first. I say, Annie and Rosie, please come back to Daddy. But right, when they enter into like the danger zone, the road is near, my voice gets really sharp. Annie, Rosie Harding, come back now. I want them to hear the sharpness of my voice because the danger is really grave. We often get uncomfortable with sharp rebukes in the church. But I don't think we would if we saw the danger as clearly as Paul. Friends, Paul is not extreme here. He's not even harsh. I think we are the problem. Now, of course, not everything is danger, right? Not everything demands a sharp rebuke. Please, of course not, right? Your view on the millennium is not in danger. Another person's view of alcohol consumption is not in view of grave danger. But there are real and there are grave dangers out there. And like Titus, we have to be willing to take them seriously. Friends, I think also who are parents, right? If our children do not hear the kind of gravity of their spiritual condition on our voices, do this in love, do this in patience. But if you treat their spiritual condition casually, you might be surprised to realize they don't actually believe you. They don't actually think that you think they're in danger. Do you get that? Because if you really thought they're in danger, there would be a certain gravity there, wouldn't there? Friends, if we do think our loved ones, our fellow church members, are in spiritual and even eternal danger, the gravity of that will affect our conversations. Well, what is Paul's solution to this real danger that lurks within the church? Paul's so practical. These churches need godly elders. They need men who know the truth of the gospel and men who model gospel faithfulness. Point number three, here's one solution. I say one solution because Paul's going to give other solutions. This is not the only solution to the problem. But this is the primary, kind of the first solution. It's godly elders who model godliness and teach the truth. Verse 5. We're going to go back to the second section now. The reason I left you in Crete, he says, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Paul's solution to bad theology and corrupt living of these false teachers in Crete is elders or pastors, that's all that means, who will uphold and teach good doctrine and who will also model good living. You know, I wonder if that's a bit surprising to you. Sometimes we think of church polity, probably a word you never even said. Church governance, elders and deacons, as kind of the inconsequential, doesn't matter kind of stuff of Christianity, right? Certainly doesn't affect my Christian life. But Paul thinks that good elders and good deacons are one of the primary ways that God protects his church and protects your spiritual life. So don't dismiss kind of church structure, polity, authority as kind of inconsequential to your spiritual growth. It is one of the ways that God promotes your spiritual growth, see? So Paul says, appoint elders. And then he tells us what kind of person an elder should be. And he gives us a basic job description of an elder. Verse 6 tells us that an elder is to be a man, or a pastor, is to be a man who shows godliness in their family relationships. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless. Now that word blameless does not mean sinless or perfect, or else there would be no person on earth, save Jesus, who qualifies to be an elder. The blameless here that we see twice in this passage, I think means blameless of public scorn or public reproach. And so I think the translation, I think the ESV says above reproach. I think that captures the essence here. He needs to be above reproach. Verse 6 continues, he must be faithful to his wife and a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Right, this doesn't mean an elder has to be married. Of course not. Right, that would disqualify Paul himself from being an elder. But if he is married, he is to be a one-woman. I think the older NIV, the one you guys have out there, actually says a one-woman man. The newer NIV just says faithful. He should be marked by faithfulness, and here it's referring to sexual faithfulness. And I just want to reiterate that sexual faithfulness is tied inextricably to gospel proclamation. So right, all sin is sin, right? We know all sin deserves judgment. But not all sin in the Bible equally undermines the gospel. And so there's something about sexual sin, marital unfaithfulness, that in particular undermines the gospel we preach. And so an elder must be a man that demonstrates in his current life sexual faithfulness. And also he must demonstrate good and effective authority over his children. This is of course referring to children who are still under the authority of their parents. So it's not just kind of, it's a specific kind of age group of children here that the Greek word includes. Right, all of the pastoral epistles, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus, argue that if you are going to have shepherding authority over the household of God, which is you, you're the church, You're the household, the family of God. If you're going to have authority, shepherding authority over God's household, you have to be able to demonstrate good and effective authority in your own household. Now, the somewhat challenging phrase added in Titus that's not in Timothy is that children must even believe. That's pretty difficult because parents can't save their children. We all know that. Parents cannot force belief. In fact, typically that goes pretty badly. Good parenting doesn't just automatically equate believing children. We know this. But I think here again, in the context of referring to adolescent children, I think that where a godly father is providing convictional and yet gentle authority, where he is washing his family in the word, the children most likely will find the word of God and the gospel attractive. Now, no parent in the world can ensure that a child will persevere in that belief. But what's clear in the pastoral epistles is that how a father shepherds his own family, that is the training ground and the proving ground for pastoral leadership. Of course, it doesn't mean you have to have a family to be a pastor. You know, Paul was single. We don't know if Titus had any children. But if you want to gauge your pastoral readiness, look at your parenting or look at the other areas in where you're expressing authority. Elders must also be able to demonstrate godliness in their broader conduct. So not just in their relationships, but in their broader conduct. Verse 7, since an overseer, by the way, overseer, elder, two different words, speaking about the same office. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled and upright and holy and disciplined. Right? I took a big chapter this morning, so we don't have the time to go over all these qualifications in detail, but it really is quite simple. An elder is to have the basic fruit of the Spirit. He shouldn't be overbearing. What that means is he shouldn't be someone who makes life easier on himself by making things harder on others. Right? Good, in the Bible, good expressions of authority do not use their authority to push the burdens down on people underneath their authority. No, God grants authority in order to lighten the load of those under your authority. Right? So don't be overbearing. An elder is not to be quick-tempered or given over to drunkenness or violence, which is the opposite of that, is he's to be marked by self-control. He's not to be marked by dishonest gain. Brother, how you work in the business might be revealing about how you should lead God's people or whether you should lead God's people. Notice that the elders have all the opposite characteristics of the false teachers. Elders are to be marked by hospitality, love for the stranger. I always tell our future elders when we're doing our elder training, this does not mean that your wife is to be marked by hospitality, but you are to be marked by hospitality. They are to be a lover of good and upright. They are to be holy and disciplined. Lazy, undisciplined men do not make for good elders. Because lazy people push burdens down on people, on others. That's why laziness is such a vile sin for those who are in authority. I love what theologian Brian Chappell says about these qualifications. What's noteworthy about these qualifications for eldership is this. They're extraordinarily ordinary. There are no mountains to climb, he says. No alligators to wrestle, no pilgrimages to make, no prophecies to utter, no ancient manuscripts to decode, no visions to conjure, no tortures to endure, no miracles to perform. The standard for Christian leadership strictly relates to one's example before others. Just be an ordinary Christian, filled with the Spirit, filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Be godly examples, lift burdens. Brothers here today, regardless of whether you will ever become an elder, or even have the time to become an elder. These are good qualities to strive for. Right? I know at our church, and I know Nathan at this church wants to see a church filled with elder qualified men. Men who are willing to walk in integrity and generosity and hospitality and holiness and self-control. We want the young men and young women around here to look at the men in this church and say, there is something profoundly good and beautiful and joyful about being a Christian. I see it all around me. Finally, an elder is to have sound doctrine and conviction in their theology. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So he's saying, an elder doesn't need to have a seminary degree. Phew, for all the lay elders out there. He doesn't need to be the smartest man in the room. He doesn't need an insatiable desire to read old dead Puritans, although that can help. He must know how to articulate and defend the gospel. He must know how to explain and defend scripture. He must know how to recognize error and be able to refute it. So pastoral ministry requires a serious, well thought out understanding of scripture, but it is very much in reach for almost anyone. And more than just kind of intellectual knowledge, they need conviction. You need spiritual backbone. Because while it is true that every member of a church should defend the gospel, Paul's going to say that much in Galatians 1, that you're all responsible for the faithful preaching of the gospel. You're all responsible for what happens up here. And yet the elders will take unique responsibility and unique leadership in protecting the gospel in the church. And so elders, you're going to have a unique job. Verse 9, they must be able to both encourage others by sound doctrine. You see that? Their job is to encourage others by sound doctrine. So sound doctrine is not first and foremost intended to kind of shoot people down with it. Boom, 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 right? It's intended to build people up in the faith and build people up in joy and in hope. So an elder is to be busy discipling, building up others in gospel truth. But an elder also needs, you need to have some guts. You got to stand in the gap and refute error. Kindly. Gently. Sometimes, Paul says, sharply. So elders, current elders, maybe future elders here today, here is your job description. Model Christ. Encourage the saints, oppose false teaching and sin. It's fairly simple. Now, what does this have to do with the rest of you? Right, in Titus 2, Paul will say that it's not just the responsibility. We're not to Titus 2 yet. I'll give you a glimpse. That it's not just the responsibility of the elders. Yes, they have unique responsibility. It's the older women and the older men and the moms and the younger men and the younger women. We all have a role in discipleship. We all play a role in bringing others into maturity in Christ. Christianity is not a solo sport. Women here today, while we understand that the Bible, and Paul in particular, he assigns specific roles, unique roles and responsibilities to men and women in the home and the church. And so we don't think, at our church, we don't think that the Bible teaches a woman should serve as an elder or a pastor. And yet that doesn't mean that a woman should sit on the sideline as the real work is going on over there. Absolutely not. No, as a member of the body of Christ, you contribute to the health of this church. I mean, think about your own life. You can encourage and cultivate men in your sphere of influence towards godly leadership. I was in a group of pastors not long ago, and the whoever was leading said, how many of you, your mom led you to the Lord? And like 70% of them raised their hands. And you should, woman, you should cultivate all of these characteristics in yourself. Certainly our sons and daughters need examples not only of godly men, but also of godly women. We want the women in this church to be able to articulate and defend the gospel from error. That's what Paul makes clear in Galatians 1 and Titus 2. I can't tell you how much I appreciate the godly women in our own church who have lovingly and gently corrected me in my own sin. Men, whether you are or ever will be on staff or serve as a lay elder at this church or any other church, let me encourage you right now to pursue right now the pastoral qualifications and the job of an elder. Here I'm saying that. I'm not saying all call Nathan today and say, right now, get me in, want to be your next elder. What I'm saying is pursue the qualifications and pursue the work of it. When we are looking to nominate new elders at our church, I always say, I start with this question. Who is already doing the work of an elder? Who is already discipling and encouraging people in the word? Who's able to refute false doctrine? Who's already leading their family well? Who's faithful in leading their family to church and to prayer meeting? Who's washing their wife with the word? Right? Whether you are an elder or not, you can and should do this. I mean, this is some of the most meaningful work that you're ever going to be able to do. And of course, Paul says that the reward for this kind of work is just immense. Yes, your work as a banker or a teacher or a financial analyst or whatever you do is meaningful, certainly. But this stuff is uniquely, eternally meaningful. So men, pursue this. Pursue the work, even before you ever have the office. Friends, in conclusion, don't forget the point that's behind the point. Paul is teaching us about the importance of godly authority, godly elders. But the elders are not the point of the text, are they? The elders are one means of protecting and preserving the gospel and gospel community. That's the point. The gospel and Christ's church, you are the gospel and Christ's church are the real treasures. Elders are simply God's way of choosing to protect what he really values. And God values the gospel. God values his word. God values his people. Because they are worth protecting. So see the point behind the point. God loves his gospel. God loves you, his people. And if God loves these things and protects these things, oh my friends, we should love them. And we should want to protect them as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you reveal your wisdom and your word to us in ancient letters. Father, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you've shown in the gospel. That your elective love upon us is the source of our faith, and our faith is not the source of your love. But Father, what hope that gives us. When we're feeling tempted or tried or torn in many different directions, what hope that this gives us that your church will prevail. And Lord, that even though Paul was writing a letter that he may have been concerned about churches in Crete over 2,000 years ago, your church certainly has prevailed. It's grown, it's multiplied, and it's bearing fruit even to this day. And Lord, no doubt that's not because of our doing, but because of your grace. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.